the Gospel of Mark. And so if you'll turn to Mark chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 13. But before we read, let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you again for time to rest, time to fellowship together as your body, time to worship you and give you all praise and glory and honor that you deserve. Be with us now as we open your word. Be with me. Give me words to speak and give us ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 1, beginning with verse 7. And he was preaching, and he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven that said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. We covered a lot of ground in those short verses, didn't we? If you've grown up in the church, if you've read the scriptures, if you've read the other gospels, the question you might be saying is, why so sparse? Why does he skip so much detail? Why does Mark, who we are very confident is writing the account of Peter, why does he leave so much out? Well, as we said last week, and I'll keep reminding you, this is a first-hand account. And the burden is not to give all the information, but to say what he saw, what he witnessed. And this is Peter's point of view. From one man's point of view, John and then Jesus burst onto the scene. It seems sudden. I mean, he uses words like immediately and then, and it's happening. It's fast. And we might be tempted, as we look at the Gospel of Mark, to fill in the blanks, if you will. There are a lot of commentaries on the Scripture, and even there are a lot of commentaries on the Gospels, and they make a harmony of the Gospels. Have y'all seen those? Calvin has a great commentary, and they kind of put them all together in chronological order of Jesus' life, and that's very helpful, and that's good. But there's something unique to each Gospel. There's something unique to this. First-hand eyewitness account that Mark records that we need to preserve. If we stop to make a harmony of the gospel accounts, to give all the details from the other writers, we might lose the sense of momentum. As you read Mark, there's no break. He's going. He's excited. He's set out to convince you, to let you know this is the King. This is the Messiah. He has come. And he burst into my life, into what I knew to be real of the world, like this. Yahweh is on the move. The Lord is on the move. Jesus has dropped. And that's how it reads. He's just dropped into this revival brought about by the Spirit through the prophetic ministry of John. And he just shows up. And that was what it would have been like to Peter and to James and John, who were there and listening to John. Jesus just showed up one day. And there was this conversation. He didn't get the details of John and Jesus' conversation. He was baptized and something amazing happened. And then this. That's how it reads. So Jesus drops into the scene. He skydives into this world of Peter's world. And just there he is. In all that he is, and he's on the move. The kingdom has come, because the king has burst onto the scene. And that is what Mark is trying to show us. That's the momentum and the kind of the speed of this account. So we're looking at this text that's got so much there. But what we're going to focus on are these three things. One, the king is confirmed by his baptism. Secondly, the king is confronting our great enemy. And the third thing we see in this text is the king is proclaiming good news of his reign. So first, the king is confirmed by his baptism. Now, you remember last week, if you've read before, Mark is preaching a baptism of repentance. And this passage really confused me for a long time, you know, and even in seminary, after seminary. Why does Jesus need a baptism of repentance? Does Jesus need to repent? Is Jesus sinful? Well, if he is, then we need to stop doing what we're doing right now, okay? Because, you know, why are we doing this? No, we believe he's sinless. He's lived his whole life into his 30s without sin. He has fully kept God's law. He has loved the Lord perpetually, completely, and personally his whole life. And he's loved his neighbor as himself his whole life. Why in the world would he need a baptism by John? John, again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. John questions him. What are you doing here? Why am I baptizing you? Have you ever wondered that? Again, you're not alone. John the Baptist did. The greatest of the prophets wondered the same thing. Well, I think one thing he's doing here is he's identifying with his people. Jesus in his baptism is identifying himself as one of Israel, one of the Jews. I'm here. He came, this is to fulfill all things. He came as one of us, fully God, but fully man. He's identifying with his people. But he's also, in this baptism of repentance, he's pointed to the fact that he is the one who will take on their sin. He will become sin for us. Does he need repentance now? Does he need to repent? No, he has nothing to repent of, but he will suffer the wrath of his Father. Sinclair Ferguson says, here already he indicates how he will become our Savior by standing in the river in whose waters penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins, and allowing that water, polluted by those sins, to be poured over his perfect being. Can't say it much better than Sinclair. Isn't that beautiful? That he comes to be baptized, comes pointing to identify with us, and also to point to the fact he will take on that sin for us. His baptism is also a kind of anointing as king. He's baptized as king. You know, when kings and priests were set apart, they were anointed, they were washed. And I think this is what's going on here. He's not only the king, he's the priest king we've been waiting on. He's that king. If you were here, we went through Hebrews. He's the king in the line of Melchizedek, who would also be priest, who would also atone for the people's sins. Yes, it was a baptism of repentance for everyone else, but it was a baptism pointing to his atoning sacrifice, pointing to his fulfilling the role of the great high priest, pointing to the fact that he is that king we have been waiting on. We also see in this baptism the washing of the water and what it pointed to, but we also see the triune God appear on the scene, do we not? Jesus, the Son, is standing there in the flesh, incarnate. The Spirit descends, and the Father speaks. If you can explain the Trinity to me, I'll give you all the gold stars. If you could logically comprehend it, even though we can't know it and understand it, just like how some of us think about calculus, I know there are a few people in here who can understand calculus, but I don't. Anyway, I know it's real. I know it's true. But he is here. He's revealed himself. Here's the three persons of the one God here before us all at the same time. You know, God doesn't take on a form. He's not, some days he's the Son, and some days he's the Father. He's not wearing the mask, This isn't modalism. One God, three persons. He shows up. That's not my main point here, but what is said and what happens is very important. The triune God is present, and the Holy Spirit, it says, descends upon him like a dove. The Holy Spirit descends, hovers over Jesus like a bird. Now, where else does this happen? Does this sound familiar to you? Just think about the scriptures, think Old Testament. Where else does this happen? It happens in Genesis 1. Where is the Spirit there? He's hovering over the deep, the void. The Spirit is there. What's he doing? The Spirit and the Word and the Father are making all things. It's where it's creation. And I think what's being shown here is that as the Spirit descends, he's saying something very profound. It's not a lot of verses, but Peter hits the main points here. He says the Spirit had hovered over him like when in, what happened in creation, that there's something profound happening, that Jesus is the new creation. That Jesus is the new Adam. This is the new beginning that we've all been waiting on. And all will be made new in him. Wow. You know, just again, not many verses. He's real fast, but he hits the main points. There's something profound here. Not just the Spirit descending on him like Pentecost. There's something even more profound pointing to this newness, this new creation, the new Adam who is Christ. It also shows us this, that Jesus, in his being fully God and fully man, he needed the Holy Spirit too. That'd make you scratch your head, won't it? That to live a life and to do what he was about to do, he needed Holy Spirit power. He needed Holy Spirit help. He needed the help of this third person of the Godhead. And so that tells us what? We need that same thing. What does it say in verse 8? We kind of skipped over this last week. We're coming back to it. John says, I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But before he gives the Holy Spirit to the church, what do we see? The Holy Spirit comes upon him and his humanity to lead him and guide him. We'll get there in a minute. The Spirit comes to empower him in his life for God, his ministry that he's about to take on, but it also symbolizes this new creation, a new beginning for all the world through Christ. The Spirit's there, but also the Father is there, is he not? The sky, what does it say? The heavens being torn open. What was that? What did that look like? Have you thought about that? Did everyone in all of Jerusalem and Judea see it? Was it just there locally at the river? Peter was there. He saw it. I don't know what that, I mean, the sky torn, the clouds part. I don't know. I'm just imagine that. Imagine this, the Spirit in a form of a dove coming down upon this man and then hearing the words of God, the same words that came out of the burning bush, the same, maybe I don't know if it sounded like the words, the voice of God from Mount Sinai. What, I mean, it was clearly not, you know, just somebody yelling in the crowd. The Lord spoke, the Father spoke. And what did he say? You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. The Father confirms the identity of Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Son of God. Go back to the beginning, the first verse of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Mark's saying, this is how we know. The first bit of evidence, the Father, Yahweh, the Father, the first person of the Trinity, spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son. He has my nature. He has my power. He has my authority. He is here. I have come. Your God has come. And think about what he says. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but these words, you are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased, really echo back again to other verses in the Old Testament. When he says, this is my beloved Son, this sounds a lot like the Lord's words to Abraham as he's told to take Isaac to be sacrificed. Take your only son, your beloved son, and I want you to sacrifice him. And then here he is using the very similar language. This is my son, my beloved son. Also, it kind of harkens back to what we find in Psalm 2, this prophecy. Psalm 2, 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And if you were a student of the Scripture, if you had knew Psalms, if you had sung this in the synagogue and you heard that voice say, "This is my Son," you would go, "Oh, he's the King. He's the Messiah. He's the one that we've waited on." His identity is confirmed. His kingship is confirmed. This is, in a sense, an inauguration, if you will. He's anointed as the great king, who's also the priest, and he is here. And again, just imagine being there. Imagine hearing about this great preacher, John, and going out, and he's talking about the Messiah's coming. Like, we haven't heard this in, what has it been, 400 years? This sounds so good. I wonder when it's going to happen. He's speaking with power. I wonder how it's going to happen. And then just like showing up to church and then like go and then seeing a guy walk up and like, "Oh, that's him." Who's your favorite like celebrity? Who's the person you most want to meet? Just what if they just walked in the back door right now? I didn't know that was going to happen. I was anticipating. I kind of wanted it. It was on my bucket list. I really wanted that to be true for my life, to meet this person. I really wanted this to happen in my life. But Peter's just kind of there going, "Yeah, I need to be baptized by this guy, John guy. And yeah, I'm not really doing well. And yeah, there's a hope. And that sounds really good. Here's hope. There's a king coming. Here's the king." That's why John writes with such, speed. It's like, he's here. Peter didn't know about his birth. He might have heard 30 years ago about Herod and that tragedy and killing those babies. But he didn't know about all that. He just was there at the revival tent, if you will. And then all of a sudden the Messiah shows up. Oh my. He's burst onto the scene. And his identity is confirmed. He has been baptized. It's him. It's him. It's the king. It's the king we've longed for. It's the king we've waited on. It's the messenger of the covenant has arrived. What's he do next? "You are my beloved son. With you I'm well pleased. The Spirit is upon him." And what happens? The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. If there was a crowd there that day, what did they all want to do? What would be the temptation? Well, let's let Jesus get up and preach. Let's let Jesus get up and say a few words. John, you just said he's the Lamb. He'll take away the sins of the world. We saw the sky part and was torn open. That was unnerving and exciting at the same time. And we saw the Spirit and we heard the Father. Okay, let's go. No. He goes into the wilderness. And on the surface, that makes no sense, right? If you were a leader, if you were kind of trying to plan a business, if you're trying to start a movement, run for office, this is not a good way to do things. Have a great, announcement and then just leave the scene, detached from all social media for 40 days, whatever. They didn't have that back then, y'all know. I know that, okay? Millennials, they didn't have that back then, okay? It was weird. Why would he do that? Because, again, he's the king. And what does a king do? How does a king establish his kingdom? You take ground from the enemy. I've never read this, I heard this way before, but think about it. He's inaugurated. He's confirmed as king. And the first thing he does as the new king, as the new Adam, he goes and does what the old Adam didn't do. He goes and he wages war. He faces the enemy. Because that's what kings do. That's what the head of humanity does. That's what Adam was meant to do. And he failed. He didn't pass the test. Now, God knew that. I'm not saying he didn't know that. But Adam faced Satan. Adam and Eve both, and they fell. But Jesus says, I'm going to succeed where they failed. He does that for you and me. He's taken out the Spirit, leads him out in the power of the Spirit, and he's there 40 days, 40 nights in the desert, in the wilderness. Now let's think about this. He's doing what Adam did. He's going to go be tempted, but the deck is clearly stacked against him. Where were Adam and Eve tempted? In paradise. Have y'all visited paradise? I haven't been, you know. Everything was perfect. There were no dangerous wild animals. All of, you know, all the animals were, like, he was naming them, you know, he's petting the lion. I don't know, just in my mind. You're a lion. On with you. You know, that was, he's in a hostile, arid, there's no fruit, there's no food, there's hostility. He goes, Adam and Eve fell in paradise. Jesus goes in the opposite, in hostile territory with no food, no water, exposed to the elements, and he succeeds. Now, why does he not record that? Like, you know, the conversation in the other gospels, how Satan tempted him. Again, Peter wasn't there. Peter just knows, where's Jesus? Jesus somewhere in the wilderness. That's all we know. No one's seen him for 40 days. But he goes to wage war. He goes to battle for his people. That's what he goes to do. A couple weeks ago, I was at the Anniston Police Department, and I was actually talking to the animal control person. Officers had left, so I was introducing myself to him, and we're talking about, he's about to go get a dog, and which I'm glad he's doing that. And so I was having this conversation, and then the chief of police walks by and goes, "Hey, Grant." He kind of walks by, and he kind of backs up. He says, "Do you want to see what's happening?" And what's the answer to that? Yes, right? Now, what I had not told you is that I'd been seeing these guys, and one female officer, dressed in these green fatigues, like heavy-duty body armor, and like these tactical helmets walking down the hall. So that was the context. Do you want to see what's happening? Yes. You know, like that five-year-old G.I. Joe loving guy. You know, like, yes, I want to see this. So then we go to this other door that I have a card now. It's pretty cool. Anyway, my card didn't work for that door, okay? This is not an access I have. He hits this thing. We go in, and there's a room of 25 people in full gear, helmets, face covered, goggles, you know, rifles, you know, hanging from their belt. They're checking ammo, checking like clips. Like, I've seen this in movies, okay? But I'm sitting here in my slacks and my button up with my coffee up against the wall like this, going, check, I got coffee in there, okay, yeah, I'm good. And then I feel very awkward. Like, not just the way we like to use awkward all the time, but like, I was really awkward. It was an awkward situation. And then Chief Dunham says, you feel everybody staring at you? I'm like, yeah. You're the first civilian to be in here. Now, I was like, oh, wow. I just stood there and didn't say a word, and then they all went out and did their mission. Now then I started thinking about, what did this guy think? Like, what was this guy? They were going to go serve an arrest warrant and a search. And I can just imagine the guy sitting in his house. 25 people dressed for battle just left and got all into one bus and were going to one address, and nothing was going to stop them. And I bet he was surprised. And y'all, by the time we walked back to his office, he had his radio on in his office. I said, are they executing it now? He's like, no, it's already over. It only takes 20 seconds. Jesus rushed in like that SWAT team. Facing the enemy we can't face. And from Peter's point of view, he went, he conquered, he's back. It's over. We talk about fighting Satan and fighting the evil, and we're in spiritual warfare, but we can't fight Satan. We cannot win that. As I stood there with my coffee cup, going, I can't do what these guys do. I should not be in here. It's kind of like being in the Holy of Holies. I never was in the Holy of Holies, but it was like, okay, I do not belong. You know, one of these things is not like another, like the other. Me, I don't be. You know, that's not. I can't do what they do, and I'm glad they can do what they do for us. That's what Jesus does here. In the power of the Spirit, as King, he goes to wage war against his enemy and our enemy, which is Satan. And he goes in, and it takes 40 days, but he does the thing that Adam couldn't do in paradise. He does in a hostile territory, and he uses God's word, and he stands firm to say, I am the champion. This is my ground, and I'm going to start taking it back. And that's exactly what happens next. So the first thing he does, he's confirmed in his baptism. He's confronting our enemy, and he wins the day. And how does he announce his victory? By proclaiming the good news. This is how Peter knows. This is how we know that he won, according to the Gospel of Mark. He emerges, and once John goes to prison, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I've come. I've been inaugurated. I've faced the enemy. The kingdom is mine. Real quick. Maybe this reminds you. It reminded me of Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has set me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is what Jesus does. And when you're given this baptism and this battle with Satan in the desert, the good news makes more sense, doesn't it? It really doesn't make sense without it. But because he has done these things, because he's on the scene, because he's doing what we can't, the Messiah, the King, has launched a campaign and he has won this first battle. And he's saying, now it's time to advance. And that's, he advances through the proclamation of not what you are to do as a good soldier, but what he has done as the victor. I want you to get that. And this is my last point. He comes to proclaim the good news, and the good news is not, now you go fight. The good news is, believe, the kingdom has come, the victory is in hand, I have it, believe. Turn away from your own ability and trust in me, the one who is the King, the founder of the kingdom, the one who can save and establish a kingdom forever and include you in it. The requirement is to look away from yourself, to give up, surrender, like we talked last week, and trust, have faith that Jesus is who he says he is. This is this foundational truth of Orthodox Christianity, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, that we are not saved by works. And when you, again, in this context, it sounds ridiculous to think that you could do something in this situation, doesn't it? It took Jesus parachuting in, bursting onto this world. It took the God himself to with tactical gear to jump in and to be one of us, to take the crown and to move forward in victory. That's what it took. How on earth can I contribute? What on earth could I do to save myself. I need Jesus. I need the prophet, the priest, the king. I need our Messiah. And if you feel that need and you recognize your lack of ability, that's and your need of him, that's what all that's required is to repent and believe. He's come. The king has come. The king is on the move. He says, trust me, follow me, believe in me. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this eyewitness account of your bursting onto the scene. And we thank you that you have burst onto the scene, that you have come into our lives, that you have done what we could not do. We thank you that you are King Jesus. You sit on the throne even now. You have fulfilled the mission. You have won the ultimate battle. It is done. It is finished, as you have said. But we thank you for this to remind us that even in your first day of ministry, in your first encounter was with the great enemy. And we thank you that you go before us. Help us to follow you. Forgive us for the fact that we trust in ourselves. Forgive us for the fact that we look to our own works to save us and to reconcile us to you. But we thank you that you have fulfilled the time, that you, the King, have established the kingdom, and you have called us to believe. Help us believe, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.